So this sermon series that I think we might be finishing up because Eastertide is ending has been called Listening for Signs of Life. And I want to start my message with a story about what signs of life looked like for me before I knew about things like grief and death. I was very lucky to have an early childhood that was fairly joyful and uncomplicated, for which I'm very grateful. I was surrounded by a loving family in a charming old house with a perfect climbing tree in the yard, in a very small town filled with beautiful oaks and streams to catch tadpoles in, of which I did many. Before my sister and I were old enough to be allowed solo adventures in the neighborhood, my mother used to take my sister and me out for bike rides. Once winter melted away and spring arrived, my sister and I always begged for her to take us to see the wisteria, to see if the vines had bloomed. And this particular place in our neighborhood was a little bit far from our house, if memory serves. But if the weather was nice and we had enough time at our disposal, the three of us would bike there. And it was a huge expanse of wild vines by the side of the road. And come April or May, it just exploded with these beautiful soft purple flowers that smelled wonderful. And we would ride to it just to stare at how beautiful it was. And just to see for our own two eyes that the season of dead winter was finally over and that spring's new life had truly arrived. So that's a simple, sweet memory about what life and hope means to an innocent child who has not yet seen grief. I didn't stay that way, of course. Nobody does. I think my first real blow was the death of my childhood pet. And then in middle school, three children I had grown up alongside died in a car accident, including the only friend who had written me letters after our family moved from North Carolina to Virginia. And then one by one, my grandparents passed away to old age or disease, and I learned new things about heartache, especially one summer when a very beloved high school friend and a very beloved college friend both died. And then by holding the hands of friends and family through painful divorces, et cetera, we live in a strange, very broken, death-filled world. The city of New York and the world at large has been living under the shadow of death in a very visceral way for the last couple of months because of the COVID-19 pandemic. And it feels like, at least here in New York, we're finally emerging from winter, and I know it's May, but it feels recent. Like we're finally leaving behind the dead time that always makes us like desperately miss the green leaves and the purple flowers, even on the mildest and most uneventful of years. And going back further, this congregation of St. Lydia's has had a very difficult last couple of years. As recently as this past autumn, the light inside our beautiful community came dangerously close to sputtering out entirely. And so we, the world, New York City, this particular church, seek desperately for signs of life, for some signal that there is hope, that there is a future for all of us, and that we are not alone in this. So that's the sermon series. We've been pondering this for many weeks. But tonight we're going to specifically look at the text of John 17 that Amelia so beautifully read. And this is part of Jesus's final discourse to the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. The thing I found most compelling when studying this text was how it's such a perfect example of the fundamental hope of Christianity. That we have assurance of God's favor and God's love, despite the all too often very sorrowful and complicated parts of being alive. if we look at this prayer that Jesus prays, and we look at it in concert with the version of the final prayer that we see in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think we see something really cool. It's a duality that mirrors our own experiences of life and death, hope and despair. Should I wait for the train, or can you guys still hear me? You're good? Okay. That train is coming from Hannah's house. Tonight's text is a prayer, but really it's quite grand for a prayer, I think. It reads a lot more like a really epic deathbed speech, or like a final proclamation that a king might make before departing his kingdom for some distant land. It's comforting. It's very pastoral. And in it, Jesus uses words like life and glory and truth. He offers reassurances that the disciples are living within the will of the Creator, that they have understood and accepted Jesus as God's emissary. And he promises that they will continue to remain in the heart of the Creator, even after Jesus himself departs this world and leaves them to hold the fort. But in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which, by the way, are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they share a lot in common with each other from a literary perspective, the final epic prayer before his arrest is actually quite different. And that might be the prayer that more people are familiar with. In the synoptic version of Jesus' final prayer, he's also surrounded by his disciples, like he is in this one, but they're sleeping instead of listening to him, and he feels alone. And he is fearful of his impending arrest and painful crucifixion. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he cries out to God to let the cup pass from him, which is a very famous verse. He doesn't want to go through with all the suffering, but he will if God really asks him to. I thought it was pretty wild to compare that version to the prayer from tonight's text. They certainly fulfill the same narrative function. They're both Jesus' last prayer before his arrest, immediately before his arrest. But in John 17, Jesus doesn't say to God, "Let this cup pass from me." He says, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, God, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." In the synoptics, Jesus asks his disciples, "Could you not even stay awake and pray with me?" And in John 17, he just lovingly declares all these things over them, that they have kept God's word, that they know everything that God has given to Jesus is from God, and they've received Jesus' words, and they've believed. They're such different prayers. But maybe they are two true ways to tell the same story. Of both the 12 apostles and of the Christian community at large, some stories are worth telling two different ways, even if they might seem like they're diametrically opposed. This is actually very common in the Bible. Long before anybody wrote down stories about Jesus, for example, scribes wrote down the story of David, who started as a shepherd boy and then became the most famous king in all of Israel. The Hebrew Bible recounts the entire story of King David two totally different times from different eras and authors. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we find a very human, kind of imperfect version of David and his family, and those texts don't hold back from showing off his mistakes and skeletons in his closet. But Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, on the other hand, was very likely completed later, after the Israelites had been conquered, exiled, and returned from exile, and they were longing again for the stability of a kingdom and a king, and processing their history as a nation in a more complicated way. So Chronicles tells the story of David in stronger, simpler, a little bit more noble terms, and recalls the divine promise that a descendant of David should take up the throne of Israel. I like that the Bible offers us both versions of David. I don't think we have to argue about which version is more true. They both impart something important, something necessary for faithful followers of God. They're different stories that we might need at different times in our lives, both as individuals and in the life of a community. Followers of Jesus, both ancient and present day, are faithful and faithless. We see this duality in Scripture and we see it in our own lives. On the one hand, Christians are weak, self-centered deserters, and Christians are also strong and selfless and loyal. Some days I don't have the capacity to listen for signs of life. Some days my hurts are too raw or my grief is too close. Some days my husband gets fired out of the blue a half an hour before my boss calls me to formalize my own unpaid furlough in the middle of a pandemic, and the landlord says, sorry, she can't give us a break this month. So sorry. And the weight of everything bears down on me and makes me feel like I'm the Greek Titan Atlas that's been cursed to carry the whole sky on my shoulders. And I know you have had similar days. On days like that, I think the most comforting part of John 17 is the moment when Jesus prays, I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me. It means a lot to me that Jesus can be expansive enough to care for the whole cosmos, but specific enough to say a special prayer just for his 12 best friends. In every account of Jesus's ministry, a duality of already and not yet is presented when he talks about the kingdom of God. In many places, it seems like the kingdom of God has already arrived. John the Baptist certainly said so. And Jesus has ushered in an age of peace, and we're living in a time of God's favor, and there will be swift justice. But in other passages, it's very clear that the kingdom of God is not yet here. We see but a shadow, an outline of the way things will be in the future when God fully restores the world. Jesus speaks as if both are true right now. The kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is not yet here. Even though in the narrative of tonight's text, Jesus is still with his disciples, it feels like he's already got one foot in heaven and one still on earth. It feels like he's already suspended between the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. And I think that's how it often feels to me to live in this world and to be a Christian in community with other Christians. We feel in our minds and our hearts a transformation and the possibility of so much goodness and justice. But we're still here, and Jesus isn't here anymore. And we're so constantly surrounded by death and so often feeling very alone. Some stories can be told in two really different ways, and both tellings are real. Life and death are never mutually exclusive. They don't take turns existing. I know now that there was pain and death in the world when I was too small to be aware of it. Just as I know that babies are being born even during quarantine. Maybe we have been surrounded by signs of life this whole time. And the key to our perception of life and death is just what we have eyes to see and ears to hear in any particular moment. My preparation for this sermon was very jumbled and full of 100 disconnected thoughts and reflections and hopes. But I do love that this text has made me spend a few days pondering the mystery and hope so inherent in what it means to study and follow Jesus. How we go through our days, often surrounded by sadness and turmoil, and can still look and listen for the signs of life breaking through around us. When we retell the story of the COVID-19 pandemic, it won't be a single story. It will be many different stories of hope, despair, death, birth, anger, peace, restoration, injustice, community, and solitude. Some of those things will seem like opposites, like they couldn't all possibly be true. But all those things will be true and will be important to say. While we're scared, we can also be joyful. While we celebrate, there's still reason to mourn. I began my message by telling you about bike rides to the wisteria vines that I used to take with my sister and my mother, about the rush of hope after a long season of dreariness that would rise in my chest when I saw those flowers. Earlier this week, I felt that very familiar swell of emotion when I was scrolling through Instagram, and I saw a picture come up from my sister's Instagram account. Naomi will do a screen share now, and she'll share this image, but for those of you who maybe can't see the screen, I'll describe it. It's a picture of a wooden trellis in my sister's backyard. It's covered with lush green vines and just a few delicate purple flowers. Her caption reads, "I grew up with wisteria lining my street. I planted this wisteria years ago because it reminds me of my childhood and my family. This year, it's blooming for the first time. I'm thrilled." Thank you, Naomi. So this year, despite the masks and all the rain and the isolation and the illness and the death, life peeks through. Kids are graduating. Brooklyn is finally green. And the wisteria is blooming in my little sister's backyard.